Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your provisions, your mercy and grace that you give us each and every day. We ask that you be with us here today as we worship you, both in song and in giving our hearts over to you, that we can hear the message that you've given us from your word. I ask that you take away anything that might impede that word, Lord, and we just look to give you glory and honor this day in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 12. And the title of the message is Prelude to the Day of the Lord. Let's read through this section first. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, a quick overview of this chapter. Chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians is the heart of this particular book, of this letter. And it focuses on some errors regarding the return of Christ that happened from the first letter that Paul sent to them. And here Paul addresses some of these further questions and problems. Now, this passage is one of the most difficult in all of Paul's writings. There has been more speculation and diverse interpretations of this particular passage than any other passage written by Paul. The main reason that he writes this is to reinforce some of the things he's already taught them and to address some of the problems and errors that had come out of that. As we go into this passage, we need to remind ourselves that this is a source of much conflict over the centuries because of different interpretations. Now, we're going to cover four main areas. Verses 1 and 2 is an error to be avoided. Then we're going to cover the apostasy and the man of sin in verses 3 and 5. Then we're going to look at the restrainer, verses 6 and 7. And then the coming and the triumph of Christ in verses 8 through 12. Let's take a look at this first one, an error to be avoided. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarm, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we see in here a form of the plea that Paul's given us, and that he uses the full title our Lord Jesus Christ. And it indicates that what he's about to say is of extreme importance and that they should listen up. Now, this two verses show clearly that the second coming is now a source of tension and disruption within the body of Thessalonians. They were shaken in mind or alarmed. And this came through three different channels: by the Spirit, or spoken word, or a letter. And it had indicated that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, the reference that we see here to Spirit may indicate that some of the teaching may have come in the form of prophecy, given maybe in public worship, and said to have maybe come from the Holy Spirit. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 20 says, "Do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecy." See, in these two verses, Paul urges them not to disregard Spirit or prophecy. But then he goes on in verse 21 to say, "But test everything and hold fast to what is good." So yes, he's encouraging prophecy within everyday worship and that sort of thing, but he's also saying to the body, be like Bereans. Check out what scriptures you have and what has already been taught. Don't just take it at face value, but search the scriptures and find out that what is being said by a word from the Holy Spirit actually is truth. It may be that what he's trying to tell them is that any prophecy that ends up troubling or confusing them could not be from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:31 through 33 says, "For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophet are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." The product of Spirit-directed prophecies is, one, comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The second thing is, it builds up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." And the third thing that we see is motivation. 2 Thessalonians 2:17 says, "Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." We are to motivate each other to good works and good words. Now, there was also words given. And these were probably referencing teachings through normal discussions, everyday discussions and talk, possibly also rumors that had been going around, and not necessarily Holy Spirit directed. The third form was some kind of letter claiming to be from Paul, which Paul denies having any responsibility for. This reference does not prove that there was a forged letter bearing Paul's name that was already in existence, but only that Paul saw this as a possibility. Now, word may have reached him that this new teaching was circulating with some pretense of having his authority. And Paul's warning here is meant to ensure that no vehicle of instruction, even one supposed to have come from him, should be heeded if it asserts that the day of the Lord had already come. What we don't know in this passage is what Paul was really addressing. We only get one side of this conversation. We're missing pieces from it. So the next thing we're going to look at is the apostasy and the man of sin. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness," or sin, as some versions say, "is revealed, and the son of destruction," some verses have perdition, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Let's take a note of that verse, verse number 5. And as I just said, we don't have the information about what Paul taught them when he was with them. And what he taught them about the falling away or the rebellion or this man of lawlessness or sin. We don't know. We're only kind of getting one side of the story. So we may end up with having unanswered questions at the end of the study. And that's okay. So there's two themes within this particular small section of Scripture. The first one is the falling away or the rebellion. And this might refer to a falling away of many within the church. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insecurity of liars whose consciences are seared." We also see another reference in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." We also have another passage, Jude 17 through 19, which says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So we have these passages that tell us that during these end times, there will be many that are rebelling and they're falling away. Now, this can also refer to an apostasy of the Jewish people or to a worldwide rebellion against God. The word used here is apostasia, and it basically means rebellion. And that rebellion can be either political, as in an overthrow of the government, or religious heresy, as in departure from sound doctrine. On the basis of what follows in this passage, it's clear that Paul has already taught them about this apostasy. And he teaches that this falling away, which must precede the day of the Lord, is going to be both political and religious, involving not only rebellion against God, but also against government and civil order. Almost kind of like what we're going through nowadays. The second section, the second theme within this, is the man of lawlessness or sin. He's also called the son of perdition. The word translated as sin here is anomios, which means lawless. This person's character is opposed to God's law and therefore destined to perdition, which means destruction. He will be revealed, and it places him in contrast to Christ, who will also be revealed in the end times. The idea of Antichrist is not specifically written until much later when we get 1 John 2:18. But this is the basic premise of what Paul is saying here. This is an Antichrist figure. Now, verse 4 gives us some more of his character when Paul says that he proclaims himself to be God and that he, quote, takes his seat in the temple of God and also opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Basically, he's putting himself up in the number one position against all other religions. All other religions, he's saying he's above them. Does this mean that he sits down in the literal temple in Jerusalem, which at this time was later destroyed by Nero? Or is it what some people think, that it's going to be rebuilt? Or is it a metaphor, meaning he usurps the authority of God? Some conclude from this verse that the temple in Jerusalem, still standing when Paul wrote but destroyed in AD 70, must be rebuilt for the use of the man of lawlessness. Others understand temple in another of its New Testament meanings as the church. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We also have another passage, 1 Peter 2:5, which says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Excuse me. The reference may be intentionally exaggerated way of talking about this imposter's aspirations to heavenly power. It's kind of like when the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:2 try to exalt themselves above God. This man of lawlessness is also going to boast of himself as the possessor of God's heavenly sanctuary. Most scholars concerning this passage believe that the temple is metamorphical. Now, concerning what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians and what he's writing here, is there a contradiction? 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." In that passage, he emphasized that the time of Christ's coming could not be known, that it would come like a thief in the night. But here in this passage, he's saying that the day of the Lord cannot come until certain things in the future take place. So how do we reconcile this? Context is everything. In the first letter, he addresses those who are claiming to know that Christ's return was imminent, going so far as to quit their jobs to wait for it and being a burden to others. Paul uses the thief in the night picture to call them to stop doing what they were doing and quit with the speculations and the predictions. In the second letter, Paul is addressing a totally different situation. There were those who were saying the day of the Lord was already present in some form. Paul tells them that this cannot be because the apostasy or the rebellion and the man of sin or lawlessness had not yet appeared. So we see that he's writing to confront errors in the application of his original teaching. Now, the third thing we're going to cover here is the restrainer. And it's there, and it's going to cause more confusion. Verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. Again, we only have one side of the picture, and we don't know what he taught them about this particular person while he was with them in that first visit. We can see that Paul uses both the neuter and the masculine forms in referring to the restrainer. In the first part, he uses what is restraining. In the second part, he uses he will be revealed. Some translations suggest that the restrainer is God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. And they capitalize it in some version with the capital H for he. Other suggestions include the Emperor Claudius, who is holding back the appearance of Nero, or the neuter, the Roman Empire itself. The neuter could also mean Roman law, or Jewish law, or the Jewish state itself. St. Augustine, in the 5th century, said, quote, "I admit that the meaning of this completely escapes me," end quote. That may be the best translation that we have for this particular verse. Whatever this means, it's clear that behind the restraining power is the will of God. Verse 7 says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Paul doesn't want us to let down our guards. The same power that was working then, the same satanic power that was working then, is still working against us today. That same power will bring forth this person, this man of lawlessness, this deceiver. But the restrainer is still here. And while the restrainer is still here, we still have the mission of the church body to do. The fourth thing that we're going to look at is the coming and triumph of Christ. Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul doesn't dwell on who this restrainer is. He quickly moves on to a description of the future, the day when God's final word is spoken when Jesus Christ comes. Now here the lawless one is portrayed as a counterfeit of Christ. In verse 9, he works with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In Revelation, I can't remember exactly where, it says that this person deceives so many. He gets statues to talk. He counterfeits the different miracles and things that Christ had done before, that maybe even the very elect in the body will be deceived by this person. We must keep our guard up. And it also says that he will be revealed even as Christ is revealed. So at some point, he's going to come upon the scene. Well, it says in one other place that he's an angel of light. He's not going to come as a demon that scares everybody. He's going to come as something that's very attractive that we may fall for. And we need to be on our guard for that. But we also see in verse 8 that he's defeated and destroyed by Christ himself. By just the breath of Christ's mouth destroys this person. In verses 10 and 12, we see the progression of sin and evil within human hearts. It starts with a rejection of the love of truth, which comes from giving into the deceptions of unrighteousness. The tempter doesn't offer us death and evil, ignorance. He uses things that are attractive, things that offer wisdom and sacrifice, and goodness and life. Like he did in the garden. Oh, look upon that fruit. Isn't it enticing? It'll give you wisdom. You'll be able to think and have the wisdom just like God had. And she fell for it. He uses things that are attractive, that draw us into the sin. And sin promises many things. But as the scripture says, sin results in death. When someone rejects the love of the truth, they quickly will progress to delusion and believing the lie, so that good becomes evil and evil becomes good. Don't you see that rampant nowadays? That what's good has been turned over and said that's evil, and that evil is good. And it's getting worse and worse every day. Romans 1, 18 through 32 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul nails it right here in Romans. After reading that, there's no excuse. When we turn away from truth, then we open the gate for whatever to come in. And believing the lie is the last stage for evil to triumph. The condemnation of God is then seen as a just consequence for the choice to reject truth and to find pleasure in unrighteousness. Our choices in life do have consequences. They do have lasting significance. God has given each one of us this arena that we call life to decide whether we want to choose the way of God or choose the way of the lawless one. It's a proving ground. But the choice is not always clear. Sometimes when we don't make a choice, we have already made a choice. Sometimes the way of compromise or the way of procrastination is a rejection of truth. What of all those people that says, you know, I don't want to give my heart to Christ right now. I'll do it later. You know, maybe just before I get in an accident, I'll say it then. Well, you may have that quick to decide, and you're not going to get that opportunity. Procrastination is a decision. Compromise can be a decision. We just have to keep those things in mind. Now, there are four application points I'd like to go over. Since there are many different viewpoints on the end times, there's at least four major ones, which there's not enough time to even go into them right now. Each one of them could take up several different studies, and at some point in time, maybe we'll go over those. But there's at least four major divisions or views of the end time, views of the end time, and maybe there's many more. And I urge each one of you to explore those different ones. But look at them in the light of Scripture. Look at them not just on someone's opinion or commentary on them, but actually go through each of those different viewpoints and see where they line up biblically. Now, the first application point or realities that should be essential to us is diversity. There's more diversity in the interpretation of Christ's return than any other biblical area. And because there's such a big diversity in these viewpoints, we should not split the Christian community over these issues. There's been a lot of people that have left churches because they had a different viewpoint of what the end times was than the leadership in the church. Or maybe somebody else in the church has a different viewpoint. And it's just, it gets ugly sometimes. It's not a point of contention in order to split the church. Disagreement should never cancel Jesus' mandate to love one another. The second thing, the day of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, the ultimate truth we see in here is that we cannot eliminate or ignore Christ's return. The biblical view of history always points to the day of the Lord, where God's justice is dispensed and God's justice is required. He has to do that. God is just and He's loving. He can't just ignore sin. Now, He's made a way for sin to be taken away in lives if those people will accept what Christ did for them upon the cross. But to those who reject that truth, they have to answer to it. So there has to be a day of God's judgment. And that is going to happen. The third thing we see here is the time of His coming. Jesus clearly taught that we cannot know the time of His coming. And when we use Scripture to predict the time, it's disobeying the admonition of both Jesus and Paul. And when we do that, it tends to cause divisions and tensions that can be counterproductive to a body of Christ. We don't need to do that. We just need to trust that it's coming. And throughout Scripture, He says, be faithful till the end. What end? I've said this before. Be faithful to the end, whether it's to the time that Christ ends or be faithful to the end of your life. It's one or the other. But it's both. Be faithful to the end. The last thing is comfort and strength. Paul concludes this passage with an admonition to use the teaching as a way to comfort one another, to edify and build up the body of Christ, and to strengthen our resolve to be faithful servants of Christ and to one another. We are called to fidelity in Him, not forecasting when He's coming back. He didn't emphasize that. He emphasized loving one another, serving one another, doing what He asked us to do, to spread the gospel. He's called us to steady perseverance as we bear witness of our faith and the hope that we have of His coming. People want to know, what is this thing in you that you have hope all the time, that what's different about you? He wants us to share that. Instead of trying to convince each other that our way is the only way, we should comfort and strengthen each other in the fact that He is coming back, even though we may disagree in what the details of that look like. And last thing, let's love one another unconditionally. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You that You gave us these letters and that You filled up in Paul these teachings from You, that he was able to articulate and teach and show what it is that You want us to do, these many, many years later, and that we can look to your word for guidance in all areas of life. Thank you for doing that for us. We ask that you help us to apply these scriptures, help us to love one another unconditionally, and to spread your gospel, and to spread your word to whoever we may meet, and whether it's on the job or whether we're out for pleasure, whatever it is that we're doing, may we lift you up and may we glorify you in all things. And we ask this in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.